Well, good afternoon, good morning, or good evening, wherever you may be at your time when you may be able to listen to this next installment in our journey through the book of Hebrews. Take your Bibles and turn with me once again to Hebrews chapter 6 as we continue in a portion of scripture, as I have already mentioned, has caused at least two major camps of interpretation to arise. That in this portion that we're about to look at, read and look at, we're either discussing the loss of one's salvation by apparently crossing a certain line, and then there are those who say, no, this is not talking about someone losing salvation, it's talking about someone who in the end gets exposed as not really possessing everlasting life. And that's where I would take my personal position on this portion of Hebrews chapter 6. But before we do, let's look to the Lord in prayer and ask for His guidance. Father, we come to You now to thank You for the day, this day that You've granted. You've allowed us to be alive. You've allowed us to be with Your people earlier today in the worship of You. Now we would simply ask that as we come to the close of this day, we have set aside Sunday evenings to bring forth Your word, and we just simply ask that You would guide us, direct us, keep us true to the word, help us not to wander off into human speculation or fanciful speculation, that we would be true to scripture. In Christ's name, amen. Hebrews chapter 6. For it is impossible, verse 4, it says it's impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance. Now, the impossibility that is being discussed in that verse 4 is found in verse 6. And that is, if someone who has experienced the things that are found in verse 4 and 5, and we'll look at that again here shortly, but somebody who has come under the external impulse or influence of the things that are mentioned in verse 4, like being enlightened, tasted of the heavenly gift, made partakers of the Holy Ghost, tasted the good word of God, and tasted of the powers of the world to come. The impossibility is that if such a person, if they should fall away, verse 6, it would be impossible to renew them again unto repentance. And why would it be impossible? Well, verse 6 concludes, seeing they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put Him, the Son of God, to open shame. And so again, those on the other side of this equation that teach loss of salvation, they'll point out, and rightly so, to the things mentioned in verses 4 and 5. It would seem on the surface that this is somebody who's been truly converted, right? They've been enlightened. It's talking in the past tense. They've tasted of the heavenly gift. Okay. They've been made partakers of the Holy Ghost. So this has to be talking about somebody who's saved. And they've tasted of the good word of God. Okay, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, Romans 10:17. So far, so good on their side of the equation. It would seem to be talking about somebody who is genuinely saved, and for whatever reason, they don't desire to go on unto perfection. They get easily offended, and they simply walk away from the church. They walk away from Christ. They walk away from a church family. They walk away from everything that is associated with being a believer, and they just simply drift off into the sunset. Well, they've lost it, according to one equation. And if they shall fall away, and we'll look at that, to renew them again unto repentance, it's impossible to do that because, in essence, they would have to, in essence, re-crucify Christ again. Crucify him afresh and put him to open shame. Well, I take a different position in the other camp, and I'm going to explain it a bit further. I believe that we are talking about somebody that, well, Jesus made the reference, many are called, but few are chosen. And that causes a lot of people to stumble as well. Many are called, okay? You got the universal call of salvation goes out to all men, irrespective of color, irrespective of gender, irrespective of where they were born, color of their skin or no color of their skin. That doesn't matter. But when the gospel goes out like casting a net into the ocean, you don't catch every fish that's in the ocean by simply casting a net into the ocean. You will catch some fish, but you won't catch all. And so when we preach, we send forth the gospel message, and we know that not everyone is going to respond. And some of the people who hear the gospel, they may come under some great external sense of conviction, okay? And if you're in a church that has the old-fashioned altar call, which is nowhere to be found in the Bible, and they sing Just As I Am 90 times, and there's that peer pressure to come forward and shake the pastor's hand or fill out a visitation card or mumble the sinner's prayer, which is nowhere to be found in the New Testament. There is no formula in the New Testament. Repeat after me these following words, and somehow something magical occurs. You don't find it in the New Testament. But it's possible for people to come under the influence externally. Nothing happens on the inside, but externally for a season, they may even sense a little bit of guilt. They may even sense for a small smidgen of time, a little bit of the fear of God. And maybe for a short season, they become very concerned about the hereafter, about what happens after death. I think you've met people like that. Okay? And then lo and behold, once that external pressure is gone, once they're no longer under the continual sound of the gospel, that external concern vanishes. It vanishes. Okay? And so we're talking about somebody who comes under that external pressure, feeling guilty, concerned about eternity, and they'll walk forward in the invitation. They'll say the sinner's prayer. Half of them don't even know what they're even doing, other than being coached by the person who says, repeat after me. They really don't have a sense of what's going on. And that's because God has not quickened them. They've not been born from above. They've been not granted a new heart. They've been manipulated. And I use that word without apology or reservation. It's possible to manipulate people in religion in order to crank out or crank out of them a certain response or a certain decision. And then you, as the pastor or the bishop or the elder, now you have this power to declare them to be saved. But you've manipulated them in the way you preached, singing Just As I Am a dozen times or 90 times, and maybe even having people in the auditorium, even in these open-air crusades. It's been known that some people were in the audience to move forward, because everybody's going to be like the Pied Piper. They're going to follow the leader. They're going to step out of the aisle and then walk down the aisle and walk up to the front. Well, can I go beyond what I've just said and point to the scriptures? Well, we can. And that's by considering the second ground hearer in the parable of the sower. And we looked at him briefly last week, okay? And we noticed that the second ground hearer is an individual, okay, is an individual that with great joy, that is with great emotion, believes. I mean, there's great emotion. There may even be a flood of tears coming out of their eyes, Maybe great satisfaction, great relief because they've done what the pastor told them to do. They've been coached. They've been manipulated to do certain things or say certain things. And now this individual who now is their spiritual lording over teacher has pronounced them saved. So they walk away thinking that all is well. Okay? But then we are told about the second ground hearer. He only lasts for a little while. He dureth for a little while or for a season. And what is the thing that causes him to give up this quest as a Christian? What causes him to stop running the race? What causes him to stop coming to church and not coming to the prayer meeting, not getting involved, not getting engaged in the church family? Well, the Bible says he gets offended. He gets offended. By and by, it says he gets offended. And in the parable, before the interpretation, Jesus likens the hot beating sun there in Judea, basically cooking the earth with its intensive heat. And because the Bible says that the depth of earth, depth of soil is shallow, and it's loaded with rocks, which is going to absorb the heat of that Judean sun, there's no root system. There's no root of the matter. And then whatever was there dies and bears no fruit. Well, that's not talking about loss of salvation. That's talking about somebody who's never had it, was never in possession of everlasting life. Now let's look at Hebrews 6 and 5. It says, number one, he has tasted of the word. Okay? He has tasted, says he was once enlightened, okay? And has tasted the good word of God. And we mentioned last week that the word taste here is the same word used about, you know, tasting regular food. But metaphorically speaking, when it's used symbolically, which it is here, we're not talking about eating pages of the Bible. But when someone comes under the preaching of God's word or the teaching, whether it's teaching or preaching, and they're exposed to it, symbolically that person is tasting. He's tasting. Okay? Test tasting what he's hearing about the scriptures. For some people, they have not a clue who Jesus Christ is. In today's American secular society, with public school basically, in a metaphorical sense, kicking God out of the classroom and teaching, no longer teaching, but indoctrinating your children in socialism and communism and hating America, hating the founding fathers, urinating on the flag, burning the flag, tearing down statues. That's what your public schools are teaching your little darling children, that you're trusting for 8 hours a day. So while your child is being indoctrinated to hate everything that you stand for, mommy and daddy, okay, these individual children, they have not a clue who God is, what's in the Bible, no clue about creation, no clue about the righteousness of God, no real clue on who Jesus is, other than some little baby that's born and has to lie in some stable at the end of December, and we put a Christmas tree up with Santa Claus and gifts. That's the only attachment that they understand about Christmas. A little baby in a stable, a fat man in a red suit, and a tree with a whole lot of gifts underneath. That's it. They have no concept of the Trinity, no concept of heaven and hell, no concept of why Jesus died on the cross. Other at Easter time, I get new clothes, and I go out on the church grounds, and I hunt for hidden eggs. And most churches today are not teaching anything other than feel good, self-improvement, self-help, how to patch up your marriage, how to be a better boss, how to be a better neighbor. And those things are all good in their place. But beloved, that's not preaching the gospel. That's not the substance of New Testament preaching and teaching. And so by and large, most people who go to church in this country are totally biblically illiterate. Part of the problem is the man behind the pulpit is illiterate. He's only going to regurgitate what he gets out of seminary and Bible college. He's going to regurgitate another man's theology, who got that from another man, and so he's going to regurgitate it. As far as teaching and preaching God's word as it was done, say, 150 to 200 years ago, and those individuals who were preaching in the 17th, 18th, and early 19th century, that depth of preaching in America is gone. You don't find it in the average church. You find a good coffee shop with coffee and donuts, a very professional singing choir, or it sounds more like a barroom brawl with a concert-type environment. But that's what's going on in most churches. There's no real teaching and preaching. And so, beloved, you got a society today that needs to be taken all the way to the ABCs of Bible theology and taken all the way back to Genesis 1 and to reintroduce to the rank and file of Americans who God is, who Jesus is, who the Holy Spirit is, who they are, and why they need a Savior. You got to go all the way back to the basics, because most people today are simply illiterate when it comes to the Bible. Well, this person here tastes. He comes under the influence. Now, it says the good word. Well, what is the definition of the word good that's translated here in verse 5? Well, let me give you some examples of what the word good means. It means beautiful, handsome, excellent, eminent, choice, surpassing, precious, useful, suitable, commendable, admirable. Beautiful to look at, shapely, magnificent, good, excellent in its nature and characteristics. Now, apply that to the Bible. The Bible is good. The Bible is excellent in its nature and characteristics because the Bible is the Word of God, and therefore it is a reflection of the holy nature and character of God Almighty. That's why in our church we do not tolerate false Bibles, false versions, where Jesus has been transformed into a sinner and into a liar. We're not going to espouse Bible translations with a whole bunch of key words and key doctrines either removed or revised or watered down. The Bible, beloved, is good. A real Bible is excellent in its nature and characteristics, and therefore well adapt to its ends. Genuine, approved, precious. You're getting a picture of this one word. Beautiful, handsome, excellent, eminent, choice, surpassing, precious, useful, suitable, commendable, admirable. That's what the word good here means when it talks about tasting the good word of God. And so, beloved, it behooves all of us to make sure that we're reading a real Bible and that we're sitting under preaching and teaching that comes from a real Bible. And anything that's been translated into English from 1881 to the present hour, you can hold suspect as being a tainted Bible with doctrines removed, watered down, revised, and changed. So, now, notice also verse 5. Taste it, the good word of God, and the powers of the world to come. Powers. I'm supposed to have addition. Here it is. What does this word mean? Power. Well, listen carefully. Strength, power, ability. Inherent power. Power residing in a thing by virtue of its nature. Now, did you notice that? Because when it comes to the definition of the Bible being good, what did it say? What did it say? Are you paying attention? Good and excellent in its nature and characteristics. The word power here means power residing in the thing by virtue of its nature, of which a person or a thing exerts and puts forth. So not only is the Bible the Word of God, the Bible is the power of God. Why? Because it is the Word of God. It was the Word of God with such power and such force when God said in Genesis 1, "Let there be," there it was. When Jesus identified himself in the Garden of Gethsemane, when they wanted Jesus to identify himself, he said, "I am." And they fell backwards. the very power of his word. When he calmed the storm in our Bible reading this morning from Luke chapter 8, Jesus is fast asleep, calm as a baby there in the ship, while the disciples were trying to manhandle their boat due to the waves and the wind. And when they awakened Jesus, he just simply spoke, "Peace be still." Is that not power? And when they needed wine at the marriage feast in John chapter 2, he just simply spoke and he turned water into beautiful, fresh tasting wine. When he told Lazarus, "Come forth," the power of that word, he that was once dead now came forth alive. Oh my word, when Jesus told the demons to scram, they obeyed the power of his word. That's what this means, that one word. Okay? Power for performing miracles, moral power and excellency of one's soul, the power and influence which belongs to riches and wealth, power and resources arising from numbers, power consisting in or resting upon armies, forces, or a host, like the Lord of hosts. So again, you can see why the other side takes the position that they do. It is very convincing on the surface. Man, all day, this person, he's tasted of the good word of God, and he's tasted of the powers of the world to come. Beloved, that's eternity. That's a whole lot of bang. That's a whole lot of power. Wow. This word power elsewhere is translated as the word mighty. Mighty, or the powers of the heavens, or it also means several abilities. If you're blessed with certain skills and talents, that is like your power, your ability to create something, or your ability to manage something. You have power. You have the ability to move people, or to make things happen, or to take raw materials and make something beautiful and useful with your hands. Well, beloved, can I give you now some examples of this person that we're talking about here in Hebrews? Well, let's do some more investigating. Let's turn to, before I give you an example, you see the word world in verse 5? It's not cosmos. It's not the Greek word oikomene. And you guessed it, it's the Greek word aeon, which means age. So it says here, "And have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come." That eternal age, that eternal state. Happened to mention that. Turn to Acts chapter 8. Let's give you a good example of somebody who tasted and felt and yet in the end became a heretic according to the church fathers who wrote shortly after the apostolic era came to an end. Okay, this is classic. Okay, so, ready? Acts chapter 8, and let's begin with verse 5. Acts 8, verse 5. And I want you to be the judge based on what you read in Hebrews 6. These people have been enlightened. They've tasted this and they've tasted that. And on the surface, it seems, these are real believers. And unfortunately, for whatever reason, they lost it. I say no. Now, besides the second ground here, we're going to come to, and besides John 66, those disciples who turned their back on him and walked no more. This one, you can't escape. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. Notice, he didn't preach self-help. Philip didn't open up a little coffee shop with donuts off the side. There was no puppet show. There was no dance and drama. There wasn't the local Yoko ballroom band playing, you know, rock music at the time. Acts 8, verse 5. And the people, with one accord, gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. Now, you got to put yourself in the first century, and you got to be a Samaritan living here, and Philip the Evangelist happens to come into your town. And out of the blue, he begins to proclaim the gospel, and he focuses his gospel message on Christ. Now, since the Samaritans were half Jew and half Gentile, going back in their history, they would have had a point of reference with the Old Testament scriptures. These are not like the Gentiles that the Apostle Paul and Barnabas were going to be penetrating in. Okay, this is not; these are not heathens in the sense. These were Jewish. These were people that had a Jewish heritage and a historical reference back to Moses, back to the fathers, and back to the tribes of Israel. So they were aware of the Old Testament. So there was no need for them, like Paul, with the Gentiles, to go back to creation. Notice, he just begins to preach Christ. And in the preaching of Christ, I'm pretty sure that Philip was pointing back to their Old Testament scriptures on how Christ fulfilled this, Christ fulfilled that, as Paul would do elsewhere in his journeys when he went into the synagogue. He brought them back to the Old Testament scriptures to point out, you know, this was said about Messiah, and this is what Jesus has accomplished. Okay? But not only did they hear Philip, they also saw a demonstration of the power of God. So in a sense, they're tasting. Not literally eating food, but in a sense, they're tasting of the Holy Spirit. They're tasting of the good word. And are they not tasting while they're hearing and seeing of the power of God as it's being manifested through Philip's life as he performs miracles, signs and wonders? So they're awestruck. Okay, it ain't every day that someone comes to town and starts raising the dead and healing the sick. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, verse 7, came out of many and were possessed, that were possessed of them, and many taken with palsies and that were lame were healed. And there was great joy in the city. So when Philip comes to town, there seems to be, in this instance, a massive demonstration of the power of God. In that sense, in this sense, they're tasting a whole lot. They are hearing and seeing and witnessing things probably never seen before to this extent. Okay? So you have the power of God coming upon this particular city. External power, the manifestation of the power of God through the hands of Philip. Whoa! Great joy. Yeah, I would be happy if my recently dead mother was raised from the dead, or my sick child was healed and able to get out of her bed. Yeah. Verse 9. But there was a certain man named Simon. Now, the church fathers, 2nd and 3rd century, give him a full name. This man is called Simon Magus. And the early church fathers tell us about this dude, that when he leaves this scene, the real Simon, mentioned here, Simon Magus, will eventually go to the city of Rome. And he will create his own church and his own cultic following, beloved. And some of the early church fathers in their writings denounced him in their writings. And they will tell you in their writings, the Simon in Rome whom they're denouncing is the Simon of Acts 8. Now, they were more closer to the event than any one of us. And I find that interesting. But let's watch Simon. Let's watch him. Certain man named Simon, which before time in that same city used sorcery. So this bozo's a warlock. He's a witch, a male witch. And bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one. And when he leaves this scene and eventually goes to Rome, he does make himself into a great one. And he has a sizable following in his lifetime. Simon Magus. I believe Eusebius mentions Simon Mangus in his history of the church, to whom they all gave heed. So there was a time when Simon Mangus was the greatest thing since sliced toast. From the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. So notice prior to Philip's arrival, this man had a reputation. All right? So now Philip comes to town, and Philip seems to be superseding Simon's ability, because notice what happens. And to him they had regard, because that for a long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. So verses 9, 10, and 11, okay, give you a snapshot of Simon Mangus before Philip came to town. He basically had the town in his hands, Simon that is. And they looked to him as the great power of God. And he bewitched them. And probably through demonic power and influence, he was able to possibly perform some miracles with his hocus pocus. And therefore, the town was basically at his disposal. Well, Philip comes to town. Verse 12. But when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. So notice, not only was Christ being preached by Philip the evangelist, he was also preaching whatever it was as he understood it in the first century. He was preaching the reality and the existence of the kingdom of God at that time. That there was a king seated at the Father's right hand. There was an advocate and a mediator seated at the Father's right hand. There was a Savior seated at the Father's right hand, willing and able to receive all those who would come to him by faith and faith alone. Whoa. Philip comes in and he steals the show. Simon no longer has the city by the tail. Philip comes to town and he upsets Simon's little world and his little kingdom. Notice also that it says that they believed and then they were subsequently baptized. So once again, the Bible only teaches believers baptism. And the baptism of infants was not even known at this time. You cannot find one New Testament passage that even hints at infant baptism unless you pour it into the text and become one guilty of adding to God's word, and thus you deserve the plagues that are mentioned at the end of the book of the Revelation. Notice also who was baptized, men and women. You don't see babies being lined up to be sprinkled or to be poured upon. Men and women. So, when it comes to New Testament Christianity, the only ones who are proper candidates for believers' baptism are those who are old enough to hear and understand the message of the gospel and to properly and biblically respond to that message. Then you are a proper candidate for baptism. Now, then Simon himself believed also. I want you to underline that. I am not afraid at this point. I'm not running away from the issue at this point. We're going to plow headlong. Your Bible says he believed. And when he was baptized. So here it is. Is Simon Mangus at this point a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? That's what your Bible says. It says he believed and got baptized. He has to be legitimate. It says he believed. It says he was baptized. But notice what else it says. He continued with Philip. Whoa, a disciple. We got a bona fide, genuine disciple. We got somebody on the surface that has believed, followed Christ in believer's baptism. And he's close to Philip's hip side. He's now following Philip. But notice why he's following Philip. And wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. Now, I don't think I'm stretching here. What have we read in context about the old Simon? He was a sorcerer. Okay? Philip comes to town and steals the show. And Philip is demonstrating a power and an ability that Simon did not have. He may have had some type of power, probably demonic influenced, awe inspired. But apparently Simon was not able to reach the level of what Philip was doing. And so Simon Magus was curious. Curious. You know, when you read the four Gospels, Jesus was invited to the home of a Pharisee. Not because the Pharisee wanted to learn anything, and not because the Pharisee was concerned for his soul. I think a lot of these Pharisees who had him come to their home and eat with him and sup with him and drink with him were just curious. Jesus was a novelty. You know, the Pharisee can walk on the street the next day and thump his chest and say, "I had Jesus of Nazareth in my home last night." Put a little feather in his cap or in his robe. Curious. No desire to know the truth, because when a woman made a fool of herself by coming into the Pharisee's home and washed his feet with the alabaster ointment, did not the Pharisee say within his heart, if this man was truly of God, he would understand that this woman here was a dirtbag? True or false? Well, see, the Pharisee had no desire to learn anything from Jesus. Jesus was just a curiosity. He was a novelty, you know, this miracle worker. Notice Simon here. What was Simon's motivation to follow Philip? Your Bible says he was wondering, scratching his head about this power that Philip had. Well, you got to read on. Now, when the apostles that were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John. So, two apostles from the mother church there in Jerusalem hightailed north to Samaria to simply reconnoiter. They're going to check out what's going on. And when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. Now while this is going on, beloved, Simon is also a spectator. He's seeing something that apparently Philip wasn't doing or had not done. Two apostles come to town. I mean, you can't get any closer to the Lord Jesus Christ. These were the apostles. Not just any Joe Doe. Not any, you know, local prosperity preacher of the first century. These were the apostles. These were two foundation stones to the church. And when they come to town, Peter and John begin to lay hands, and they receive the Holy Spirit. And there must have been, and again, I'm going to be very cautious here, probably some type of manifestation of when this person did receive the Spirit. Now, we do know, for instance, in Acts chapter 2, the manifestation of the Holy Spirit coming upon the church was manifested in the speaking in tongues. In Acts chapter 10, when Cornelius and his family believed and were baptized, they manifested the gift of tongues. Acts chapter 19, when those 12 brethren heard the words of Paul and whatever, they also spoke in tongues. And so it doesn't say that they spoke in tongues in Acts chapter 8. But I'm assuming there must have been some type of a physical manifestation, something that gave the evidence that something had just occurred upon these people, upon the laying on of hands. If they spoke in tongues, I have no problem with that. None whatsoever. It's not mentioned. But probably that's what could have occurred. Now, while that's going on, Simon is an eyewitness to all of this, and notice what happens. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Ghost was given, underline, he offered them moolah, money. We call this what? Nepotism. No, excuse me, I'm sorry. Simony. And that's where we get the idea of buying a church office, using money to install a family member in a church office position in order to maintain power, which the Catholic Church did quite extensively through the Middle Ages and probably even to this very day, the sin of simony. And the word simony comes from Simon Mangus. He offers money in order to possess this gift. Now, let's look carefully what Peter says to Mr. Simon Mangus to prove my point with Hebrews 6. Saying, give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost. Does that sound like a saved person? Does that how a genuine believer would actually talk? Give me. Give me? No humility, no humbleness, not even pretty please with a cherry bomb on top. Give me this gift that I can replicate or imitate or mimic with your doing, Peter and John, with those hands of yours. I may receive this. That's forensic evidence number one. There's something wrong with Simon. But Peter said unto Simon, thy money perished with thee, because, underline, thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Peter just slammed Simon against a wall. Thou, here it comes. Here it comes. Peter had the gift of discernment, which we don't possess today. Was not Peter able to look at that one couple in Acts chapter 5 and look at Ananias and Sapphira, who sold a piece of property, kept back a part of it, which was their right, but when they gave it to the church, they claimed it was the total proceed of the sale of the land. They lied. Peter was able to look at that couple individually, and charge them with lying to God, lying to the Holy Spirit, and the husband and wife on two separate occasions, apart from each other, dropped dead in the church. We don't possess that gift. Just think if a pastor had that gift today, able to look at a person and read what's on the inside of their mind and heart. What does Peter say? Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter. Bingo! Peter just exposed Simon as not being genuine. But time out. Time out. Go all the way back to verse 13. He believed. He was baptized. And he was a disciple of Philip. Okay. Now apparently Philip didn't have this particular apostolic gift of looking into Simon Mangus's heart and realizing that Simon Mangus went through the motions externally. He came under a great influence. Simon was simply impressed by the power that was being manifested through this one man. Because what was he before? He was a man that dabbled in darkness. He was a man that dabbled with power. He was a man that had this city in the palm of his hand. And they thought he was some great one, that he was the power of God. Does that not what the text says? Put it in its context. When Peter comes to town and Simon is stupid enough to demand from Peter, give me this gift and I'll give you some cash, Peter says in that verse 21, you have no part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness. This wasn't a simple mistake on the part of Simon. This wasn't not some little, you know, error, maybe a white lie, you know. Maybe he ate two cookies but claimed to only have eaten, you know, one. Nah. thy wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness, and in, underline, the bond of the chains of iniquity. Now, if Peter was describing a Christian at this moment, if Simon was really a Christian at this moment with such words, then that means there's more Christians walking this planet, beloved. Because there's a whole lot of people who claim to be Christians, and their lives are full of wickedness. They claim to be God's children, but they never go to church, never read a Bible, never evangelize anyone, never support worldwide missions, never show love, concern, and compassion for a church family, but their name is on a church roll. So, if Peter is describing a Christian who somehow jumped off the wagon, then, beloved, we ought not to complain about the state of our churches today, because guess what? There's a whole lot of Simon Manguses in the church today. This is a second ground hero. This is primo example of the person being described in Hebrews 6 and 5. And here Peter is saying, you know, you need to repent. You need to change your thinking on what you're doing. Then answered Simon and said, verse 24. Now here's where Simon would make a good Roman Catholic. Pray ye to the Lord for me. Excuse me? Excuse me? You need an intercessor? You need a human intercessor? Why didn't Simon say, I need to go hit the altar? And I need to get on my knees and I need to confess this to God. Notice what Simon does. He asks Peter to pray for him, that none of those things which ye have spoken come upon me. And they, when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, returned to Jerusalem and preached the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. I rest my case. Simon is a good example. Let's turn back to Hebrews 6. Simon is a good example, my dear friends, of what we're talking about in Hebrews 6. In Hebrews 6. Now, hold your place, and let me show you another example. Turn to 1 John 2. 1 John 2. Now, not only is Judas and probably Demas, who turned his back on Paul when Paul was in Rome in 2 Timothy, probably Demas would be another candidate of a Hebrews 6 type believer. But John says something talking about his own day within the days of the apostles. And I need to get there, excuse me. Okay, 1 John chapter 2. Verse 18. Now watch what he says. Little children, it is the last time. Last time for what? Is John talking about the end of the world? Or is John talking about something else that was on their prophetic horizon, like Jerusalem's destruction by the Romans because of their apostasy and their crime of treason when they told Pontius Pilate in John 19, we have no king but Caesar. And they turned over one of their own brethren to the Romans to be crucified. And they committed high treason against their king. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now when John wrote this, he's writing in the present tense, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. Last time of what? Well, he's not talking about the end of the world, because we're still here 2,000 years later. I believe he's referring to something that was just about to come on the scene. The war of the Jews, the Jewish revolt there in Palestine, and the ultimate destruction of the city and the second temple by the hands of the Romans under General Titus in AD 70. Now, what does John say very carefully and quite literally and quite clearly in verse 19 about these people? They went out from us. Underline that. Notice, an antichrist, beloved, is not somebody who's on the outside of the church. An antichrist is someone who was finally exposed, who was once in the church. But they were not of us. What does that mean? They were not of us. John is saying, just like Peter told Simon Mangus, they really had no part nor lot with us. They were not really genuine believers. And how were they eventually exposed? For if they had been of us, if they were truly a believer, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out, now get this, that they might be made manifest or exposed, that they were not all of us. This is Hebrews 6, 5 and 6. This is describing the same issue of Hebrews 6. Now, look at the word continued in verse 19. Okay? In your authorized version. Go to verse 17. And the world passeth away in the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. See the word abideth? And the word continued in verse 19 is the same Greek word. So there you get your definition. When John said, they would no doubt have continued with us, he means they would have constantly abode with us. Okay, what does Simon Mangus do after this event in Acts 6? Now, according to the church fathers, and they were much closer to the event than you and I, Simon left, went to Rome, and with lots of money, by tricking people, he started his own movement. And it took some church councils to denounce him. But he went to Rome, and he had a pretty good bank account, fooling and duping other people. So there was no change in Simon Mangus, none whatsoever. And notice here, and again, who and what is an antichrist? Well, I'm glad you asked. Look at 1 John chapter 4. What is an antichrist? Is it someone going around giving you a COVID vaccination? Is he somebody going around with a cashless society? Is he going around making a peace treaty with Israel for 7 years? Is he going around granting the Jews to rebuild the third temple there in Jerusalem? What is an antichrist? Is he a one-world leader bringing a cashless society upon people? Is he going around implanting a microchip so a satellite can keep track of your whereabouts? What is an antichrist according to the Bible? Not according to Hal Lindsey, not according to the Left Behind series. Who or what is an antichrist? 1 John 4. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Okay, here it comes. How do we know somebody is legit? Every spirit, okay, and all of us have a spirit on the inside. We're talking about what comes out of your mouth based on what's on the inside of you. Every spirit that confesseth, ETH, ongoing tense, the word here means to acknowledge or to say the same thing, speak the same thing. That's what it means in Greek. That Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, incarnation, is of God. Every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God, and this is that spirit of what? Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come. And even now, when John wrote in the present tense, already is in the world. So who or what is an antichrist? It is somebody who's dumb enough and foolish enough and brash enough and bold enough to deny the incarnation of the second blessed member of the Godhead. Prime example, Jehovah's Witnesses. Prime example, the Mormon cult. Prime example, New Age people, those who follow the New Age. Another prime example, the Oneness Pentecostal movement, and their great representation, their poster child would be J.T. Jakes, the black minister, who's a modalist, who denies the Trinity, and therefore he denies the divinity of Christ. Okay? Who else was an antichrist in the first, second, and third century? Your Jewish Gnostics. Since they claimed the flesh was something to be abhorred, something that was evil and nasty, and salvation was not saving from one's sins, but to escape the spirit from this corrupt fleshly body of ours, it was automatic for them to reject the incarnation of the Messiah. And so what is an antichrist? One that rejects John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And according to John in 1 John 2, these individuals who were members of the church, and they went along for the ride, but then eventually they were exposed. And notice, these individuals left the church on their own, and therefore John could say, they're gone, they did not continue nor abide with us, because from the very beginning, they were not of us. Peter tells Simon, you have no part and no lot in this matter. And he told Simon, you are in the bond of iniquity, meaning he was still chained to his innate depravity. There was no change on the inside with Simon Mangus. And yet, he believed, he was baptized, and he followed Philip. Well, may the Lord God bless you and preserve you. And again, we're not talking about loss of salvation. But the warning to the Jews who were reading Hebrews for the first time was, if you even dare go back under the law of Moses from which you came out, it would be impossible to renew you again to repentance, because you would have to put Christ to open shame afresh. And therefore, if they did go back under the law, the writer of Hebrews is saying, you're being exposed that you were never really a true believer. Amen.